begin tonight by telling you about a book called The Seven Primal Questions by Mike Foster. Yeah. In that book, there are seven questions, and I'm going to tell you what they are. There's also something called The Scramble. I'm going to tell you about it. The seven primal questions are these. Am I safe? Am I secure? Am I loved? Am I wanted? Am I successful? Am I good enough? And do I have purpose? The premise of the book is that one of those questions in particular is your individual core primal question that drives, maybe subconsciously, drives much of your life, your decisions, informs the thing that kind of trigger you, it informs like what actions you take in your world. The theory is that you will or are making your life about answering that primal question with a yes. If you don't feel safe or secure or loved, then your life decisions are in some way going to be aimed at making yourself feel safe, secure, or loved. The things in life that trigger or upset or wound you maybe more than they might someone else might be because it's a threat to your primal question being answered in the affirmative. How we respond to this feeling of like my primal question, the answer is not yes. I don't feel like that statement is true of me. How we respond to that is called the scramble. Here's what the author says about the scramble. The scramble is your chaotic reaction to your primal question being answered with a no or a maybe. It is all the behaviors and unhelpful choices you use to force a yes answer. It is the behavioral adaptation you figured out in childhood to get your core emotional need met. For example, to feel safe as a child, you decided you had to be hypervigilant. To be loved by your parents, you decided you had to take care of everyone. To be successful in your family, you had to work twice as hard as everyone else. If you ever wanted to feel good enough, you thought you had to be perfect. These solutions were the strategies of a wounded child. I may have accidentally just explained your whole life to you. Sorry about that. Maybe you're welcome. If you need to process with someone, we have a good amount of therapists and counselors that go to this church. I would say even disproportionate. Just turn and ask someone, and eventually you'll find one. I'm bringing this up, the seven primal questions and the scramble, because one, it's a good book. Maybe it would be helpful to you. Two, if you could like combine all of those seven questions into one mega question, I think it's a helpful way to understand a very ancient question that ancient people asked, and that this question reveals this deep desire that ancient people had, and it may be one that we have too. So tonight we're returning to the ancient book of Genesis. We've been working through this slowly but surely. Our passage this evening is this huge saga about a man named Jacob and about his wives, plural, Rachel and Leah, and his father-in-law, Laban. I'm choosing to tackle a huge chunk of this text tonight because I think it's the best way, in this case, to receive what the text is trying to give us. There's this specification for devices that have screens called pixel density or pixels per inch. And it's a way of describing the resolution of a screen. How many pixels are there in one little inch of the screen? A device can have a lower pixel density if it's intended for you to view it from really far away, like a screen, where you're not going to like see the individual pixels when you're far away, whereas a phone or a tablet's going to be like a foot in front of your face, and so it has to have a high pixel resolution or high of in-depth resolution. I think that the Bible actually has something like this that's a helpful way to understand it. There are parts of it that have very high pixels per inch, a very high resolution. Maybe think of like the New Testament letters where you're like two words just like have this crazy massive meaning and you could just like focus and zoom in on them over and over again so much. And then there are some parts of the Bible, parts of Genesis, that have like a lower amount of theology perverse, if you will, which is a weird way to say it, but where it's actually more helpful to step back and just say, what's happening in this whole big story and see what happens? And I think this is one of the occasions. So we're going to cover three chapters, chapters 29, 30, and 31. We will not read all of the verses, certainly not going to read them all in depth. We are going to get an overview of the story. But before we get into it, I want to give you a preview You know, our modern Bible translations have section headings. So if you're looking in the Bible, chapter 29, mine says Jacob arrives in Paddan Aram. Then there's another one that says Jacob marries Leah and Rachel. Then there's one, Jacob's children, and so on. If we removed those section headings and we put one section heading over the three that we're going to cover tonight, I think it could be called the scramble. I'm going to say that word so many times tonight, and it only dawned on me that that was a lot when I practiced the sermon. I was like, I say scramble a lot. So you could do like a word counter if you want and just like take bets on the over-under of how many times I'm going to say the word. It's going to be a lot. But there's a primal question that the characters in this story are asking. It's the seven questions combined into one, the mega question. And they are all in some way scrambling to force the answer to be yes. In their own ways, they each take matters into their own hands, and it does not go very well for them, but God does also not abandon them. So the question that they're asking, the primal question, is, am I blessed? Is the life that I'm living a blessed life? And if the answer is no or not yet, how and when is God going to bless me? And if he won't or isn't, what do I need to do to make that answer yes? Now, that might not be how you would phrase your primal question. If I asked you, like, what's the most important question of your soul, probably wouldn't be just like, I just want to know if I'm blessed. But it is the ancient world speak, I think, for the nature of those seven primal questions all rolled into one. So we're going to watch the scramble for blessing unfold as we look at the story of Jacob, Rachel, Leah, and Laban. I'm just going to basically summarize, like talk through a narrative summary of this story in these three chapters, and I'll pop into the text here and there. It'll be on the screen whether or not I'm like actually reading through the text line by line. Some of the key verses will be on the screen as we work through it. So starting in chapter 29, Jacob's name essentially means a cheater or deceiver. Literally in Hebrew, it's heel grabber, someone who trips someone up by grabbing their foot or their heel, and then in order to like overtake them. And this, before we get to our passage, this is what Jacob has just done to his brother Esau. He deceived their going blind father, into pronouncing the family blessing onto Jacob, the younger brother, when it should have gone to Esau, the older brother. Esau wants to kill Jacob. Jacob flees his home. He's on the run. You may ask yourself, why is Jacob willing to lie and deceive for this blessing, and why is Esau so angry? It's just if you look back in the text, it's just like a little prayer and a word of blessing that Isaac, their dad, pronounces over him. It may be hard for us to look at that and go, like, why are they all freaking out about this? But just think about the wounds and potential trauma that we carry today when we don't receive love, support, and blessing from our fathers. We have words for them: father wounds, father issues. So the concept of needing the blessing of a parent is not so foreign to us today, and we're like reading a story about the fallout of Jacob grabbing that in a way that isn't good, and Esau causing him to go on the run because he wanted to kill him for it. So Jacob's on the run. He's wondering, how is God going to make good on this promise that my dad, Isaac, pronounced over me, the promise that they inherited from Abraham and Isaac down to him? How is God going to make good on the promise to bless Jacob? He's asking this. How is God going to bless me when my brother's trying to kill me and I've now left my homeland and I'm on the run? In chapter 29, he finds some shepherds by a well where his distant relatives lived. And right at that moment, one of his relatives wanders over to the well, Rachel, the daughter of Laban. Laban is a relative of his mom. So we're going to read a few verses here. In verse 9 is where we'll start. Chapter 29, verse 9. While he was still, Jacob, still talking with these shepherds, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherd. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of his uncle Laban, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. Not a great way to introduce yourself to somebody. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah, so she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home, and there Jacob told him all these things. Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." Both of these families, Jacob and then Laban's family, are very deeply happy to have found each other. But here begins this clash of the desire for blessing. Jacob wants to find a wife from his clan, and he wants to see this promise made to Abraham fulfilled, that he, Jacob, would produce a whole nation of people and be blessed. Rachel and her sister Leah, they want to find a husband so that they can start making a family. Laban wanted someone to help him survive and make it in this like rough, ancient agrarian world. He wanted to have help building wealth, taking care of their property, animals, helping them work the land. And so this is where it begins to turn into the scramble. I'm gonna read a good chunk here, verses 15 through 30. Jacob stayed with him for a whole month. After he stayed with him, Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, the name of the younger Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, which is a kind Hebrew way of saying she was not enjoyable to look at. Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "Well, it's better that I give her to you than to some other man, so stay here with me." Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel. They seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to make love to her." We're like, easy there, Turbo. Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, it's dark, Jacob can't see, Laban took his daughter Leah, brought her to Jacob. Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. When morning came, behold, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, and then we'll give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also. His love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. So what we just read, just wow, right? Yeah, this is, we'll just first look, this is Laban's scramble for a blessed life, using his daughters to deceive the deceiver, to cheat his son-in-law into 14 years and then some of labor. It is a mess. So we have Jacob now with two sister wives, which despite its presence in the story, this is maybe one of the most important things that you could ever hear about the Old Testament in particular. Despite its presence in the story, is not condoned or approved or blessed by God. It is the opposite. We are watching carnage, just like wounding and trauma and tragedy unfold in the story before us because of what they're doing. Laban lies to his son-in-law for free labor, changes the agreement. Rachel, loved by Jacob, so far she seems to be doing okay in this. Leah, though, is the older sister, unloved by her husband, who's also married to her younger sister. Scrambled. Scrambled eggs up in here. As we have seen time and again in Genesis, despite this mess, God has not abandoned them. He's not abandoned these messed up and broken humans. Look at verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. So God gives, as you read the rest of the story, God gives multiple children to Leah. She hopes that producing children will make Jacob love her. She says as much in verse 34. This is Leah's scramble, making children, as a scramble toward the blessed life of finding, searching for the love and approval of a man who doesn't love her back. And then we get to chapter 30, and things do not really get better. Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children. She became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." It doesn't work to just say that. Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Rachel's jealous of Leah, angry with Jacob, who's probably doing his best, but acknowledges that God must have a different plan for them. This is Rachel's scramble for the blessed life of bearing children with and for the man that loves her. But Jacob isn't in God's place to just make conception happen. And so Rachel, like her ancestor Sarah, Abraham's wife, takes matters into her own hands and gives her servant to Jacob to force her to bear children for Jacob in her stead to start building their family. Rachel keeps, if you read through the story, Rachel keeps naming these children names to like spite and contest Leah. Then Leah's like, fine, two can play this game. And so she, for a little while, isn't having more kids, so she gives her servant to Jacob too to make more children. And then just one of the weirdest stories, you probably could preach a whole sermon on it. It's like fascinating, but we're just going to summarize. One of Leah's sons planted mandrakes, which I thought only existed in Harry Potter, but apparently they're real. Some scholars believe the ancient world viewed this plant as having the ability to help with fertility. So Rachel wants these mandrakes and asks Leah for them. "Give them to me." And Leah says, "Go to you know where." And Rachel says, "Okay, fine. How about we make a deal? You can sleep with Jacob tonight if you give me those mandrakes." Leah wants love. Rachel wants babies. And so they make the trade. Leah goes to Jacob, says, "You have to sleep with me tonight. I hired you for the night with my son's mandrakes." So yes, I'm happy you're reacting this way. This is disturbing. If we are paying attention to the story that we're reading, this is the point where we stop and go, like, just think back to Genesis 1 and 2, God making male and female, Adam and Eve, and saying, like, you guys are going to be fruitful and multiply and, like, populate this world, and we're going to make it just this beautiful Eden where God reigns through humans. And even when things get messed up after that, God finds Abraham and he's like, "I'm going to restore my blessing to the world through you. You're going to bless the nations." And you're like, okay, this sounds beautiful. And then jump ahead to this. Like, what in the world is going on with God's chosen people? What are they doing to each other? These are people who are supposed to be blessed by God and to be a blessing to the nations around them, and they are cheating, deceiving, transacting in dehumanizing and shameful ways, all trying to just get what they want at the expense of others. And yet again, God does not abandon them or his promise or his ultimate purpose. Leah conceived several more times, and then verses 22 and 23, we're in chapter 30, God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, "God has taken away my disgrace." God remembers her and listens to her, opens her womb to conceive. She gives birth to a son and said, "God has taken away my shame or disgrace." So in her own self-estimation based on the values of that ancient world, she was a disgrace, dishonored because she hadn't had any children. And the Lord takes away her disgrace by giving a child. And then we enter the next part of the story. Verse 25, after Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me on my way so I can go back to my own homeland." He wants to go back home. He wants to get him and his wives and his kids out from under Laban's life, back to his own family and keep building his life. But Laban is still in his scramble for the blessed and successful life And so he does not want Jacob to leave. Jacob's been working for him for like decades at this point. He's brought 12 grandchildren up in his home. Some of them have probably started contributing and helping around the farm too. Laban says this in verse 27, "If I have found favor in your eyes, please stay. I've learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." So Laban is basically trying to renegotiate Jacob's contract to keep him there. He's like, whatever wages you want, just like pick them so that you can stay. Because Laban acknowledges God has blessed Jacob, and because he's in proximity to Jacob, Laban's life is also being blessed. And then we get, if you didn't think it could get weirder, it can get weirder. It's just like a bizarre story. Jacob doesn't request cash or like an hourly rate, salary for staying to work. He says in verse 32, "Give me all of your spotted and speckled sheep or goats, livestock. Give me those from the flock," which is his way of asking at face value for the less common and less quantity or less valuable assets, making the deal seem more in Laban's favor. But then, without Jacob knowing, Laban in verse 35, he removes all of the male spotted and speckled animals from that flock. And so Jacob's now going to get far less and also less ability to keep reproducing this livestock. So Laban again cheated him out of his wage, trying to deceive and cheat Jacob again. Then Jacob does a thing. I've read this story dozens of times. I have listened to like the best Bible scholars talk about this story, and I still don't understand it. Jacob basically orchestrates this like ancient selective breeding method where he takes these tree branches and he cuts them open, like displaying like the different colors on the insides of this particular tree. He arranges them around the place where these animals were going to be watered and then breed when they were in heat. Somehow, the presence, like the visible presence of those colors of the branches around them, caused these new animals being born to resemble the spotted and speckled nature of the branches that he put around them. I don't know if this is like the will of God, just like doing something super random. Like, why? I don't know if there's some type of like witchcraft involved. I don't know what's going on. It's revealed later in 31. God like revealed this plan to Jacob. Like, here's what I want you to do. Because God saw the way that Laban was mistreating and cheating Jacob out of his wages over and over again. So basically, despite Laban's deception, Jacob ends up getting a far larger portion of the livestock of Laban because they were now all spotted and speckled. To quote Michael Scott, how the turntables on Laban. Chapter 31, we arrive at the part of the story when Laban and his family are now angry at Jacob because he basically just like took all of their money via taking all of their livestock. Could you imagine if all of your money was tied up into livestock and how strange that would be? It is for some people, I guess, but Jacob has taken so much of their stuff and he's like, I gotta get out of town. Laban learns that Jacob had fled, begins to pursue him, and then in verse 24, God warns Laban in a dream, don't harm Jacob. Laban catches up with him, basically tells Jacob, why did you leave before I could say goodbye to my grandkids? Also, kind of wanted to kill you, but God told me not to. Jacob and Laban come to terms, sort of. If you read through this, you're like, are they making things right? Maybe, kind of, I don't know. They come to terms about what's happened between them. In verse 41 and 42, Jacob outlines all the wrong that Laban had done to him, making him work for 2 decades, changing his wages 10 times. Laban must have done this like in times that the author didn't tell us about. And in spite of all that, God had clearly been, even through all the deception, looking out for Jacob, blessing him in spite of Laban. And so then in the final paragraphs of chapter 31, Jacob and Laban set up these monuments, these heaps of stone they call pillars, to commemorate their agreement to let each other go and to treat each other well. They share a meal. Laban finally gets to say a proper goodbye to his daughters and grandchildren, end of the Jacob, Laban, Rachel, and Leah saga. You made it. Nice work. Let me just give you in just like a few sentences a summary. Jacob finds Rachel. Laban offers her for 7 years, but cheats Jacob and gives Leah instead. Jacob then marries Rachel too after 7 more years. Leah's unloved, but God gives her children. Rachel is loved, but barren. The sisters compete through children and their servants. Laban keeps cheating Jacob. Jacob gets rich anyways. God tells Jacob to go home. Jacob sort of patches things up with Laban and leaves with his family. We did it. The scramble is your chaotic reaction to your primal question being answered with a no or a maybe. This is the story that we just read. A chaotic reaction to their primal question being answered with a, I don't know if I'm blessed or not. The story, this story in the book of Genesis as a whole is intended to make us reflect on the lives of the characters and then our lives as well. We're supposed to ask questions like, what are these characters doing? Or when they do these things, how does it go for them? Is someone telling me this story so that I should emulate what I'm seeing? Or is this story a warning about things that I should not do? A lot of the Bible is the latter, watching people do things that we should not do. And as with most of Genesis, this story is a mix. I think we're supposed to notice the chaotic scramble for blessing and think, how can I not do that? And also supposed to notice that God is full of grace and fully committed to his people in spite of the terrible ways that they were treating each other. I think it should give us confidence to look honestly at our own lives, knowing that this same God is committed to us, even if we're right in the middle of our own chaotic scramble for blessing. So I have a few questions to help us think about what this text should do in your life and in mine right now. What does the blessed life look like? How might I or you be scrambling for blessing right now? What would it look like to trust God for his blessing? And a bonus question, who needs to be blessed by me? Before we ask and maybe respond to those questions, a quick word on the word blessing. This word is basically Old Testament speak for having a rich, flourishing life. For Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their families in this ancient world, that usually means fertility of both the body and the land itself. To be blessed is to have life, to multiply life and cultivate it, making babies, making food and crops, caring for and multiplying livestock. We're seeing all of this play out in our story. And when all those things go well for someone in the ancient world, they're like, oh, this is the blessed life. And when those things don't go well, it feels like a curse. And they enter into the scramble to secure for themselves the things that make for a blessed life. So what does it look like today, not in an ancient agrarian world? Well, we get a little bit of a shortcut in that we have some words from Jesus who describes what we should think of as a blessed life. He kind of turns it upside down on the world's definition. Jesus acknowledges our need to be provided for, kind of like in that acknowledges the legitimacy of like wanting to flourish in your life, to have what you need. So he addresses this, I think, Old Testament definition of blessing. He says in Matthew 6, don't worry. Asking questions like, what am I going to eat, or what will I have to drink, or what will I wear? He said, everyone runs after these things. The pagans run after these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And Jesus is like arguably most important teaching, his main teaching, at least in the book of Matthew, when he describes what life with him is supposed to be like. He promises to meet our material needs, but then he also flips the meaning of blessing upside down when he describes who is like flourishing and blessed and happy in the kingdom of God. It's not the ones who have everything together. It is not the ones who have extra. Not the ones for whom life goes well and easy. Not the bold and confident. Rather, the blessed life is one someone who is poor in spirit, who is meek. People are that are blessed experience trial and hardship in such a way that it just can only push them to Jesus. People that Jesus says are blessed are those that know viscerally, I do not have life together and I need help. I need a savior. The people that are blessed are those who have messed up so much that they can show mercy to others who mess up. And the blessed life is those who make peace in a world that is scrambling for blessing. So the blessed life, according to Jesus, is not one that externally looks like everything's going great and flourishing, but rather one that is internally postured towards depending on God for everything, both the material needs that we have and especially the like existential needs of our soul. So with that in mind, I'm wondering if you will reflect, what does the scramble look like for you? How might you be scrambling for blessing right now? If your primal question was, am I blessed? Is my life flourishing? Am I okay? Am I good? Do I have what I need? What does it look like for you when the answer is feels like no? Or maybe. I thought of some questions to ask that might help you identify where you could be scrambling or what for. So will you just, I'm going to ask a question and just leave a couple seconds of space for you to see if this one kind of hits a nerve. Where am I finding frustration or disappointment in my life? Where do I feel like if God really saw me, really cared about me, this thing about my life would be different? Is there an area of my life where I find myself trying to force something, speed something up, control it, or use someone else to manipulate the outcome that I want? Where am I comparing my life to someone else's? Maybe feeling like they have the blessing that I wanted God to give me. Is there a blessing that needs to come from God that I'm expecting a person to give me? Do I have any behaviors, patterns, or habits that I don't want to have? Could they be part of me scrambling for blessing? As you ask those questions, maybe are becoming aware of what that scramble looks like now or has looked like in the past. I'm wondering if you would just take a moment, just in full honesty in your own heart and mind, to just like name what it is that you're scrambling for or what you have in the past. Perhaps it's for something that maybe God wants to give you, but you want it faster. Perhaps it's a distortion of something that God does want to give you. If he invites you to trust him for food, clothing, and shelter, providing for you, but you're like, I want more than that. I don't want just that. I want wealth, and I want financial security, or at least a level of it that God doesn't actually promise to us. Or perhaps you're scrambling for something that God does not promise. Like if you're working for a trial-free, a heartache-free life, God does not promise that. The way of Jesus is upside down. We actually find the blessed life in and through the difficulties that God allows us to walk through and the ones that he brings us through as we depend on him. So if you've got it in your mind, what your scramble is, maybe ask yourself now, what would it look like for you to trust God with his blessing for you? What would it look like to release control and stop trying to force an outcome? Is there something that you need to physically stop doing so that you can trust God? Is there a habit that you have that's kind of tied up with your scramble? Is there a thought pattern associated with your scramble? Perhaps it's time to start praying and asking the Lord to help you let go of a particular anxiety and begin to trust Him. Maybe you're in a little battle about whose version of blessing you want. Sometimes you're like, I just want what the world calls blessed. I know that that's maybe not what God says, but that's just what I want. But also sometimes you do want what God calls the blessed life. Maybe this evening is a time for resolve to say, no, God, I do want to seek you first in your kingdom and trust that you'll add to me all that I need. Maybe it looks like asking God for the Spirit to give you patience as you wait for God to move and work in your life. One more question, kind of a bonus question, directly tied into the story we've read. Who needs to be blessed by me? You ask this of yourself. Who needs to be blessed by me? Jacob spent much of his life pursuing blessing that God had promised, manipulating others, and it causes harm, and some of that harm comes back on him. Same with Esau. His blessing was stolen, and it caused damage in his family. Both of these sons desperately, and in a sense rightfully, wanted and needed the blessing of their father. And so can I ask you, who in your life needs to be blessed and affirmed by you? I do think this is one of the warnings of this part of the story of Genesis. Don't cause someone to scramble for a blessing elsewhere that they should receive freely from you. Or to put it positively, be intentional and generous about blessing those in your life who need to be blessed by you. Who might that be? 100% definitely, if you are a parent, your kids need to literally hear you bless them and affirm them. Your spouse, if you're married. The thing that came into my mind a little bit ago, I felt prompted to say, is also your siblings. If for some reason you've separated from your siblings, but it's just easy to feel like you've just kind of got your own separate life from your siblings as you become an adult and you just kind of move on, where it's not like bad, but you're just not like close anymore. Could you offer a blessing, an affirmation to someone in your family, a brother or sister? Could be anyone that God has placed in your life, around you, in your sphere, in your orbit, with whom your words might carry a little bit of weight. Give someone the gift of not having to wonder what you think about them and bless them. You might be asking how. All I know is to say is just say the words. Like, whatever words come to your mind when you think, like, how can I just like affirm and bless this person? Maybe it's just, I want you to know I bless you and I love you. They might go like, what does that mean? Don't worry about it. Just like say it to them. But use your brain and your heart, partner with the Spirit of God to figure out how to bless someone in your life that needs to hear from you that you love them, that God loves them, that you see them, that you affirm their character and who they are, that they matter to you and that they matter to this world. Last thing is, we have been given this ultimate blessing of forgiveness and redemption and adoption. Between us and God, we have a clean slate, full pardon, not just as if we had never done anything wrong, but as if we had always done the right thing. That's what justification is, and we're now brought into the family of God. and are his absolutely beloved sons and daughters. If that's not ultimate blessing, I don't know what is. So my last thing to tell you is don't scramble for the blessing of love and acceptance that is already yours in Christ. A pastor and author and songwriter wrote in a song, his name is Josh White, he said, "Forgive me for hiding or foolishly trying to earn what is already mine." I want to close with a repeat after me prayer. Maybe we could call it a liturgy to make it sound fancy. But I think that it captures the spirit of letting go of the scramble and coming back to the safety and love and blessing of the Father. And so would you stand up with me, and our worship team can come up. And we're just going to repeat. I'm going to say a line, and then you repeat it after me. And if you would hold your hands open, so we receive our identity from the Lord. So repeat after me. I'm not who I am. I'm not what I do. I'm not what people say about me. I am the beloved of God. It's who I am. No one can take it from me. I don't have to hurry. I don't have to worry. I can trust my friend Jesus and share his love with the world. Lord Jesus, we receive our identity from you and our blessing from you. Would you show us the ways that we are scrambling and fighting and going against the way that you want us to? Would you help us to trust you? Would you help us to receive the words of Jesus about what it means to truly be blessed in your kingdom? We want to worship you this evening, Lord, so would you prepare our hearts to give you all that we are and all that we have, our bodies and our voices, the breath in our lungs. Would you receive our worship and be honored and glorified? Would it make you happy? And would we experience fullness of joy in your presence? In your name we pray, amen.